This particular time between now and Christmas, we're going to be taking a look at the seed and some prophecies. But last week, we looked at Abraham as the father of faith. And as we stop and we consider the father of faith, we have in the New Testament some examples of Abraham being used as the father of faith. And so if you just turn with me to Romans chapter 4, just briefly. And we noted in Romans chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an example. And so he asked this somewhat rhetorical question, and he says in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh?" Now at this particular point, he is talking to Jews because he makes reference to the flesh. And the Apostle Paul himself was a Jew. So he says, what can we learn from our fleshly father, Abraham? And and what did Abraham find? And here is the answer in verse 2 and 3. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And if we were to jump over to verse 13 of this same chapter, we read this: "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And as we... Just ignore the hack. I'll make it. You might not, but I will. As we think of Abraham being the father of us all, and the point that he is making right here, it's interesting to note that if you were to do a study of the major religions of the world, and not just the major ones, the minor ones as well, and all the deviations, they all have built in some sort of mechanism or system to take care of sin. Some of you in this group used to be Roman Catholic. And as a Roman Catholic, you know that there are things that you have to do to take care of your sin. If you were a Hindu, and I don't know if any of you are ever Hindus or anything like that, but what do you do to take care of your sin? And the whole idea of reincarnation is the atonement process. So if you were real bad, you would come back as a lower life form. If you were good or not so bad, you'd come back as a little higher life form. But what are you doing in that animal as you make your way back up and eventually reach godhood? Is you are atoning for your sin. That's why it's so bad in those religions to kill an animal, because you are interrupting the atonement process. And what's interesting is that no matter where you go, there are religion has some sort of penance, some sort of way you can handle your sin. Now, in this country, people tend to be a little cavalier about their sin. And so it's not unusual to hear people say, well, and to tell you the truth, I have never met anybody who claims they're perfect. And I don't know if you have, you got one up on me. Everyone I've talked to will admit that they've made a mistake at least once in their life. But it's not that bad. Because here's how I'm going to take care of that sin. I'm going to have two goods. And two goods are going to trump one bad. And therefore, my sin is going to be taken care of because I'm going to outweigh the bad with the good. That is a man-made system to take care of your sin. Now, the Bible comes along and says this. You have sinned, and if you offend in one point, you offend the law. And if you want to, you can picture yourself hanging over hell on a 10-link chain. How many links need to break before you're going down? And listen, don't say, well, if I only break one or two, I think the chain will hold me. It's those people that have five or six links that break. They're going down for sure. No, listen, folks. If one link breaks, you're going down. And the Bible tells us that if you offend in one point, you are a lawbreaker and you're going down. And as we stop and we think of what is the message of the Bible, and the message tells us the truth. And it tells us that there is no human way possible to atone for your own sin. You cannot do it. You can have 100,000 goods will not make up for one bad, because this is not the atonement for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so if you think, I'm not that bad because I have more goods than bads, listen up. Or this is another way that people take care of their own sin. They look around and they say, I'm not as bad as you. You're worse than me. And I think God grades on a curve. And since I beat the average and I'm better than the average bear, I think I'm going to pass, and the rest of you guys can, well, you go to hell. So I don't know what average is, but whatever it is, I'm above average. That's what I would like to think. And the Bible says, listen, all have sinned. God doesn't grade on a curve. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never get in. And they were at the top of the heap. That's why I used that example. You need righteousness that only God can give you. And that's the important point that we try to make. And I put together, that's cool, huh? And Jesus Christ became our substitute. And what I deserve to get hammered, Jesus Christ took the hammer for me. When he died on the cross, he took my punishment. And we could picture it like this. Here I am, a sinner, and my sin was laid on Jesus Christ. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 53. And what we have is, because of that, God is free to justify. And when we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, his righteousness is put to my account. And it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saves us. So you could ask the question, well, do you have to be good to go to heaven? Yes, you do. But whose goodness are you going to get in on? It's not your own. And it's important that we get that point. And then I am placed on a foundation of Jesus Christ, and he becomes the rock of my salvation. And as we stop and we consider the rock of my salvation and where I'm at, I'm placed on a road that leads to heaven, and my citizenship has been changed. And between the cross and heaven, here I am, a saint. I might not always act like it, I might not always sound like it or look like it, but I have a standing in Christ that can never change. And so when we think of a predetermined destination for all those who believe, heaven is where you'll go. It's already been predetermined before you were ever born. And if you reject Christ, it's already been predetermined where you'll go. The lake of fire. Hell itself. Already been predetermined before you were even born. And as we stop and we think of this, and this salvation, it's important as we think of living the Christian life by faith to rightly divide the word of truth. And as we think of rightly dividing the word of truth, oftentimes people think, oh, that's dispensationalism. Well, yeah, that is part of it. But there's other divisions in the scripture that we need to pay attention to. And as we stop and we think of what we've been just talking about right here, our salvation that God provides for his children is very, it's a package, folks. And we are saved when we initially trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that's out here. And I can say I have been saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This was a question that the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And I've mentioned this before, I think that this guy's heart was so softened at that particular point that Paul could have told him anything and he'd have done it. If he'd have told him, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and do three jumping jacks in front of your east window and then turn around three times, fall on your knees, and write a check out to TBN. He'd have done it. He'd have done it. And there's people today that do it. Paul didn't say that. Paul said this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And as a result of that, you will be saved. And it's important for us to notice what Paul didn't say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And we're saved from the penalty of sin. But as we stop and we look, and we're in the book of Romans, so just turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 13, and I want you to notice another way that the word saved is used, or salvation. And in Romans chapter 13, we read this. And he says, in verse 11, in that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And he's talking to Christians. And he's talking to Christians who literally don't know what time it is. And I would suggest to you today that there are Christians that don't know. They haven't even recognized that time is getting short. And if you haven't woke up, it's high time that we wake up and pay attention to what God has for us. But look what Paul says. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now listen, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, I thought the Philippian jailer, when he believed, he got saved then. How could his salvation be nearer now than it was when he believed? And the answer is this right here. And if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and in Hebrews chapter 9, we have the same idea. And he says, in verse 28, so Christ once was offered to bear the sins of many, And unto them who had their sins bared, that look for him. Now, not everyone, but those who are saved, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, is this when people are going to get saved? And the answer is this right here. In Romans 13:11 and in Hebrews 9:28, what the authors of these books are referring to is there is going to be a time coming when Jesus Christ is going to return and save us out of this mess. And we're going to be rescued. And for church-age believers, that's going to happen at the rapture. And so we could say that that is the third tense of our salvation. Now, the third tense does not apply to you if you've never had the first tense. The first tense is very important, folks, because the first tense guarantees the third tense. And is he with me? Somebody say yes. Okay, all right. But we also are saved from the power of sin. And while we still have a sin nature, and I should have put the little sin nature right there, we still have that little sin nature, each day that we live, we can be saved from the power of sin in our life today, tomorrow, the next day, until Jesus Christ comes. And it's this salvation that we need to pay attention to. And so if we just take a look at these verses right here, look at Philippians. Chapter 2. And here is what Paul says. In verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved." Now, the Apostle Paul never calls someone a brethren or beloved unless they've already been saved from the penalty of sin. He never calls someone a beloved one unless they will be saved from the very presence of sin. But here's what he says in the rest of the verse. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And then he gives some practical instructions right there. And so for a child of God, it's God working his will through you. Now, one of the problems we have as people, as Christians, is that our will gets in the way of God's will. Happens all the time. In fact, we are very willful people. And God wants us to submit our wills to his will. He wants us to come to the point in our life when we say, "Not my will be done, but thine be done." Or as Mary said, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord." And that's the attitude we should have. Every one of us should just say, "Lord, I'm your servant. Behold your servant." And as a servant, who calls the shots in a servant's life? Does the servant? No. The slave doesn't. Paul uses the term slave as a bond slave of Jesus Christ more often than he uses the term an apostle. And the Apostle Paul in his life, what an example that he has for us, did not tell God, "God, this is what I think, this is how I think I could serve you best." Never said that. He says, "God, you tell me. I am your slave. You call the shots." And what's interesting about this is that if you've never been saved, phase one, from the penalty of sin, then these other two salvations don't apply. They don't apply to you. If you're here and you're not saved, you can't work out your salvation. You don't have any salvation that's in you. God is not in you working things out. Now you say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. But listen, if we mix these up and we just go through the Bible, and every time it says salvation, we look at what do we have to do, and we apply it to first tense salvation, you know what? We're going to come up with, you got to work for your salvation. And then we've got, well, how do we reconcile that with other verses that say you don't work? And we just throw up our hands and say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. You believe what you want to believe, and we'll believe what we want to believe, and just shut up about it. All because we have not taken the time to look at and rightly divide the word of truth and see what he's particularly talking about. Look with me at the book of James. And I'd like to apply James this morning just for a few minutes, because James talks about faith. James is right after Hebrews. And if you take a look at James chapter 1, verse 21, what do we find? We see this. He says, in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, they're put together. Now, if the beloved are saved individuals and the brethren are saved individuals, wouldn't it be logical to think that the beloved brethren would be saved individuals? And I think you'd agree that he's talking to Christians in this particular passage. Let every man be swift to hear. Who's he talking to? To brethren. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. If you're not a beloved brethren this morning, then this doesn't mean anything to you. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's interesting. Does that mean that Christians can get angry? Get upset, get impatient with each other? You better believe it. You better believe it. And if you haven't ever observed that in yourself or others, you're probably less than 2 years old. We are very impatient. We're impatient with God. And when we pray and ask for things, we already know what we want because we've already predetermined how God should answer the prayer and when he should answer the prayer. And listen, you don't tell God what to do and when to do it. Amen? Amen? No, we all say that in church. We all agree with that. But how often do we get frustrated in our daily lives because our prayers aren't answered and our timetable? And maybe one of the lessons is simply this. God wants you to submit to his timetable. And there's some reasons for that that we'll look at in just a minute. Well, let's read on. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. If you got another translation, they probably have that described, but I think you get the point. And receive with what? Meekness. The engrafted word. Now, one of the things that angry people that don't, are not swift to hear, they're not meek. And we've all run into people, and we've all had this problem on our own from time to time. We know everything. We just know. Save your breath. You're not teaching me a thing. Why should I read the Bible? I already know. I'm like God. Really? And so he says, with meekness. That's another word, another way of saying, you know something? You are not God. You are not smart as God. God doesn't need you, but you need him. Get a grip on that. Meekness. And he says, with meekness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now notice this, which is able to save your souls. Well, I thought in verse 19, if you were a beloved brethren, your soul was already saved. It is saved from the penalty of sin. You will not go to hell, and you will be saved from the very presence of sin at the rapture. But you know what? In the meantime, are you being controlled by the worldly, devilish influences that are in you and around you today? And you are not experiencing the salvation that God wants to give to you right now in the situation that you're in. Very important distinction to make. And it's kind of sad when you hear people say, well, I must be a Christian because I don't talk filthy. That isn't what he's talking about. I'm a humble, meek person. I downdress everywhere I go. Because, you know, humility is how you dress. And if I'm a humble person and meek, then I must be a beloved brethren. And we just kind of read the whole thing backwards. And that isn't what he's saying at all. He's addressing the beloved brethren. And we need to get that. I hope you sense a sense of urgency on my part that we get this straight. And so as we just take a look at this book of James, and James is kind of famous for its saying, faith without works is dead. And James has quite a bit to say about faith. And just to outline the first four chapters here, I would just like to just say this. There's some problems that James is addressing. And in James chapter 1, he addresses the trials and tribulations that come our way. And and he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. And we'll come back to that. In chapter 2, he addresses partiality. And in verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And as we think of partiality and how this verse reads in the King James, it's actually kind of hard to understand. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't you want to have the faith of your Lord Jesus Christ? And basically what he's saying is this right here. Don't have faith in Christ and be partial at the same time. The two don't fit. In fact, if you look over at 3:11, when it comes to the tongue, he says this, chapter 3, verse 11, I'll just look over there. He says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? And, you know, one of the problems we have with impartiality, I think that impartiality is probably one of the cardinal sins in most congregations. There are some people that just rub us wrong, and we don't like them, and we treat them like dirt. And there's other people that are my friends, and I like them, and so we treat them just a little bit better. And when people come to church, we greet them, and when other people come to church, we just stick our nose in the air, and we don't have anything to do with them. Partiality. Aren't you glad that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't partial? I would suggest to you this. If Jesus Christ was partial, none of us would be saved. Not a one. Partiality. Well, we can look at that a little bit later. Chapter 3, he talks about speech and the tongue. And if you remember in Colossians, he said, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Remember that? What comes out of our mouth is important. And verse 11 that I just made reference to is a general principle. Specifically, in 3:11, he's talking about our mouth, our fountain. What comes out? And I'll tell you what, folks. This passage tells us there isn't one of us whose mouth hasn't offended somebody sometime somewhere. We've got big mouths, folks. And they're nasty. And we come to church and we praise the Lord. And out of our mouth comes this blessing. Bless you, brother. bless you, brother. And we get in the car, those dirty blankety blank blank blank, and we fill in the blanks even. And God is saying, what? What? I'll tell you, it's in our state system, which I'm associated with a little bit anyway, diversity is the big thing. And it's not just race anymore, it's all kinds of things. So we've got diversity. And diversity is a good thing, and we need to respect diversity. And you know how we're going to do it? We're going to legislate it. And we're going to pass laws that make you respect others. And if you don't respect others like we say you should, we're going to shoot you. And that may there may come a day when that literally might happen. And messages such as the gospel of grace may be interpreted as disrespecting all other religions. Well, I'm going to tell you this. God does not respect man's efforts. When Cain brought his sacrifice to the altar, what's the text say? God did not respect it. God is pleased with his son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not pleased with his son, and you are pleased with your own efforts, then guess what? There is a conflict between what you think and what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is this: you need to change your mind. And the Bible is not going to adjust itself to match you. Are you with me? And listen, folks, as Christians, the Word of God must be the final authority, agreed? But what if it's not politically correct? What are you going to do? And there may come a day when the government will say, your beliefs are against public policy. And what we do with people who are undermining our public policy is we've got to purge the system. Khrushchev did that in the 50s in Russia. Do you know how many people he killed? 20 million. He made Hitler look like a Sunday school picnic. Well, maybe not, but 20 million people. And when he was asked about it, here's what he said. Well, you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. Really? I'll tell you, the answer to diversity, the cross of Christ. When you look at people and you see, hey, there's someone right there. He's in a blue plaid shirt. Doesn't even matter what his name is. I know this. Jesus Christ loved him so much, he died for him. There's somebody else over there. Doesn't matter who you are, Junior. God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you. There's every one of you. And I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what country you come from. God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you. Get a load of that. That message is the answer to the diversity problem in the world. And you know what? When someone becomes a beloved brethren through faith, by grace through faith, God thinks so much of his children that he has a special place for each one, and he gives each one a gift. And that gift is important to God. And we sit around and say, well, my gift is better than your gift. You only have one gift? Well, I have two gifts. Oh, really? And are we crazy? Listen, folks. Every child of God has at least one gift. And if you have two or three gifts, then get off your duff and exercise them. But if he only gave you one gift, look at it like this. God wants a specialist. That's important to God. And you know, in the church, if we could grasp a hold of that, that solves the partiality problem, doesn't it? As we look at chapter 4, we read this. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members. And as we think of lust, it's a little different nuance there. It's hedonai in the Greek, something like that. But it's where we get our word hedonism. And what is a hedonistic person? A hedonistic person is what? Well, the word literally means pleasure. It's the desire for pleasure, self-indulgence. And when we stop and we think, where do wars come? Well, I can tell you. This is in your, well, maybe not in your family, just in my family. You know, sometimes we have a problem. I've got my pleasures, and this pleasure covers the whole gamut. And the rest of my family doesn't respect my pleasures like I respect my pleasures, and it ticks me off. And then there's another problem. They have their pleasures. And everybody wants their own pleasure. And everybody wants to self-indulge themselves, and guess what? I'm ticked. Because my self-indulgence should be more important to me, or it is more important to me than your self-indulgence. You with me on this? And there's conflict. And he's saying, you know what? Selfish, self-indulgent people who always want their own way, they're fighting. This is where the wars come. And isn't it interesting? Even fights in church, think about it. Well, I thought the carpet should be this color. We're going to kill each other. Well, I think the tree should have been over there. Now, well, no, we got that thing there. Why did they put that there? And we fight over the most ridiculous things. And the writer here is saying, he's saying this, ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. You're not going to the Lord with it. You're starting your own campaign. I'm going to get my way. I don't care who I have to kill or run over to get my way because I'm going to get my way. Did you know there's people that actually think like that? You know there are. Maybe you're one of them. And where does meekness come in? What is this asking God for? Here's the attitude. Why don't you just forget about your will and say, it's not my will, but God's will be done. Ask him what his will is, and then patiently wait for it. Let's go back to chapter 1 here and wrap this up because we got work to do following this right here. And as we stop and we think of tests and trials, I'd like to just divide this up into two major categories, verses 2 through 12 and verses 13 through 18. And in 2 through 12, we've got, and I just for lack of better description here, external pressures. We all have pressures and things that happen to us. Mike gets kicked by a cow. He didn't ask for it. It just happened to him. Dick falls off a ladder. He didn't ask for it. Just happened to him. Just a klutz. No, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. All right. But things like that happen. You get in car accidents. Trouble comes your way. Maybe on the job, whatever it is, there's trials, there's financial reversals, there's things that happen to us. that are pressures from the outside in. How do we deal with those? And then the apostle, or James, then addresses in verse 13 through 18 the fact that sometimes we are tempted, but it comes from our sin nature. And these tests here, in fact, let's just look at it, says this in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tested, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God just doesn't use sin. But every man is tempted, now listen, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so, what's the intent of the sin nature? It's not to do what's right, it's to do what's wrong. And that's the intent of this right here. And it's important that we keep these two separate as we go through this right here. And so, the intent of the first is to develop and strengthen us. And just very quickly, there is an attitude that goes along with that. And here is what it is. In verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. Count it means it's like a bookkeeping term. We're going to depend on this. Or this is what's going to happen every time. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. I could draw a line right here. Let that line represent your life. And in the life, there's crises that come. And how are we to respond? All joy. And notice it doesn't just say joy over some things. It says all joy. This is complete joy. And then another crisis comes. Another crisis comes. Another crisis comes. And for some of us, our life is just one big crisis. You wonder how we handle it. And guess what? All joy. All joy. All joy. As we grow in Him, this is what He says our response should be. Now, folks, I don't know how else to interpret that passage right there. When you fall into trials, how are you to respond? With all joy. Now, that is not easy to do. And if you're a human being, you could say, this is impossible. And you know something? It is impossible. So it takes some knowledge for that. And so knowing, look what it says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And as we stop and we think of God's plan for our life, it's important for us to know that nothing takes God by surprise. And I know we've all heard that before. But nothing takes God by surprise. And every trial that comes our way is custom made just for you. Wow. That's exciting, isn't it? That should be exciting. Every trial that comes my way is to teach me a lesson. And here's the thing. Did you realize that your Creator God, who made each of us a little different, understands us and our differences so well that every school lesson that we have is individually tailored to each one of us? And while we can stand up here and I can talk about general principles, only God can look at your particular life and say, you know something? This, how can I put this and sound politically correct? This knucklehead, no, this thick head is not going to get the lesson unless I give them this specific test. Does that make sense? Now, you know that. Now, how does that make you feel? Whoa, that it should be exciting, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? That God understands me so well, He's tailor-made a situation just for me because He wants to teach me something that is just unique that I couldn't learn any other way. Oh, I could, it's just exciting to me. That's how all joy works, really. We need to know something. And then we have submission. And in the next verse, it says, but let. You see that? Now, those don't look like very big words in this whole verse, and sometimes we just read things over, but I just like to stop right there. But let. Listen, folks, it's not easy for us to let. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? It is not easy. The author says, but let. But let. And basically what he's saying is this. Let the lesson play out. Let that ye may be perfect. And the idea of perfect right there is mature. And as we think of mature, and I already mentioned that God has a plan for each one of us. The perfect person is the one who has grown and is fulfilling the plan that God has for them. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but they're on course. Does that make sense? This is what the idea of growing up and becoming mature is all about. So let it happen. No, I don't like this lesson. I'm going to change schools. Open enrollment, you know. I don't like what's going on in my school. And listen, folks, there's plenty of good reasons to homeschool, but one of them is not to run from your problems. Does that make sense? So that's my advice right there. Don't just be reactive. Have a plan. And what you want to accomplish when you move in those particular directions. We've got to, I quit. I just quit. Things aren't going my way. I quit. Listen, I don't care where you are. There's little tests and trials that come our way that should wake us up. I don't care if you're the pastor, on the board, on your job, in your family. Wake up. It's high time. We don't fall asleep. You with me? And let's learn the lessons and mature through this whole thing. Well, there's always something for us to learn. And then the last one that I'll mention right here, and then we'll stop, is prayer. Well, listen, this isn't easy. It's not easy to live the Christian life, especially at home. Y'all look pretty good here in church. It's kind of easy to live a Christian life in church because you aren't doing anything. It's when you start doing something, that's when we're in trouble. So the problems in church aren't going to happen while you're sitting here listening to me. You're just sitting here listening. But when we work together to decorate, ooh, that's when we clash. See, we're doing something. See, then there's trouble. So you all do fine if you're not doing anything. Ouch. But this is difficult. You say, how do I do it? I don't know. Well, look at the verse. If any of you lack wisdom, and what's interesting about this, we all do. We all do. We all might think we have the answers from time to time, but we don't. Listen, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. He gives us more than we could imagine, and upbraideth not. Isn't that interesting? That upbraideth is kind of an interesting word to me. And it carries with it this idea. God does not say, oh, you again? How many times have I told you? Will you ever learn, you thick-headed? I've told you, if I told you once, I told you 1,000 times. I don't want to hear this again. I'm telling you, this is the last time I'm going to tell you, and that's it. This is what God doesn't do. You understand? I've done that. Have you done that? If you're a parent, I think you've done that. If you're married, you've probably done that. Or you've thought that. No, everybody's playing poker face right now when I said that. Listen, folks. When God wipes the slate clean, it's clean. And we can go and we can ask, and you can say, you know something? I've made this mistake 100 times before. God, I need your wisdom. And God didn't say, I threw you away after 30 times. He didn't say that. And you know what? You can be thankful for the 101st time because God is there. He gave you an opportunity to goof up the same thing 100 times. And he's still there ready to help you on 101. Isn't that good news? Ooh, that almost starts making all joy sound a little more plausible, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your wisdom and your love and concern for us. And we thank you for the fact that you can take every situation that comes into our lives and turn them into valuable lessons that build us up into the people that you would have us be. We pray that we would value those lessons and that to just trust you and to be part of your plan would excite us. And so we just pray that we'd be willing to submit to you to go to you in prayer and just consult with you on every situation that comes our way. We thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.